From Ohio, so cold is a relative term, but my blood is quickly thinning here, and like 40s are uncomfortable on my face. But I was reminded several times by some friends back in Ohio. I kept getting these texts. If you've been looking at the news, you know that the Midwest has been just blasted with snow and cold weather. And a lot of my friends sent me texts and phone calls and Marco Polos and Voxers and stuff and said, "Hey, I hate you. It's minus 40 here." In fact, we actually have, do you guys remember Stephen Cole? He was the previous pastor here. He moved to Ohio. He's now the executive director. He's from Georgia and then Texas. And then here, we have some live footage of him that's going to, this is him here. Stephen. Hey, Stephen. Hey.
The two most important elements of igloo building, in my opinion, are roof curvature.
He doesn't seem to care. He's not interested at all. Daniel, cut him off. We don't care. We're all learning new things, right? Stephen Cole is our fearless leader of the denomination. He's out there. This next slide that we go to is actually the block that I grew up on. This is, yeah, that's our hometown. It's cold there. Now, in Ohio, just to put into perspective for you folks, there's levels of cold that they've quantified with numbers. Level one means you probably shouldn't be driving. Number two is really, unless you have to be on the roads, don't do it. And three is it's illegal to be on the roads. Like, if there's not a pregnant lady in labor in your car, you shouldn't be on the road and you'll get a ticket. Cold. But there's all this snow, and I remember as a child, we would have this. This is the beautiful part of the snow, right? It's just perfectly level, smooth. It's this pristine environment that just, it sucks all the noise out of the world. I know that none of us are like in the snow. Some of us have spent time there, but living in it's very different. And when I was a child, I remember pretending that I was Luke Skywalker and it was Hoth, right? And there was something very satisfying about being the first person to put footprints in this new snow. I don't know if it's the sin nature in me that just loves to destroy. I don't know if it's because I was a boy, and that's what boys do is ruin things. But for some reason, crunch, 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 it was so good. But what happens is the more you walk in the snow, the more packed down things get. I drive and always have driven since 2004, a 2004 Honda Civic. It's got a 9-horsepower engine. It's got about 4 inches of clearance. So in the snow, it's devastating, right? You just have to wait for other people to go on the roads or you can't get out of your driveway. It's like legit. Now, if you drive an F-350 with giant tires and a lift kit and a 1 billion horsepower engine, you just go right through that and it's awesome. I never drove one of those. So there's always some danger the first time you do something, right? There's always a little bit of uncertainty when you are the first car to go down the road and lay the tracks. There's a lot of risk that's involved in that. You often would just be driving and just slide perpendicular into the ditch. And you're like, how? This isn't physically possible, but it's what happens. But the more and more and more and more cars go down, you're the fifth car, the 50th car, the 150th car, now you can drive with relative safety. It's all sort of packed down. This, folks, is how we, as humans, build habits. The first time we do something, there's some stimuli that makes us want some kind of reward, and so we start a path. We are in our house in 3 feet of snow, and we decide, I need a Kit Kat, and we decide that we're going to drive out for the Kit Kat because the Kit Kat will provide relief. It's a reward. This is the same way that our habits are formed. You do something, and then you do it again, and then you do it again, and then you do it again. And the more times you do it, the more natural it becomes. And the point of habits, what your brain wants to do is just shut off. And the more habits you have established, good or bad, the less your brain has to be involved. Think about backing your car up. When you were 16, it was very mechanical. Okay, wait, mirror. Oh my gosh, engine, reverse. And then you sheepishly. But now, when's the last time you thought about backing up? You just, and then you're gone, right? It's just instinct. It's natural. It's habit. You don't have to think about it. Your brain wants to do that with as many things as possible. And so we set good habits and we set bad habits. And what I want to talk about today is that these, your brain kind of sets these same neural pathways. It's easy and comfortable to just do the same thing over and over and over and over again because it's natural, it's predictable, it's safe. But what happens is we build good habits and we build bad habits. The point of today is we put sort of a bow on this series about kind of how do we transform ourselves through the power of Jesus? How do we transform our lives? How do we redeem things? How do we escape from the pain? How are we freed from our brokenness? The point of today is to figure out how do we establish these habits? How do we replace bad ones with good ones? How do we be brave enough to take your four-cylinder Civic and go off-road? It's dangerous. It's scary. But sometimes we have to do it. And my guess is already you've started thinking about some habits in your life that probably aren't great. Or some habits that you would like to see as part of your life that you've just never really been able to build up. So I want to start in Jeremiah. He's one of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets yell at Israel and Jerusalem for doing the wrong things or not doing the right things. And this is one of the things he says in Jeremiah 13. Can an African change skin? Can a leopard get rid of its spots? So what are the odds of you doing good, you who have so long practiced in evil? Jeremiah is yelling at Jerusalem for not taking care of the widows and the orphans and not glorifying God, putting other gods before him, for Yahweh, not Jeremiah. And he's saying, if you've practiced the wrong things for too long, it gets really, really difficult for you to do the right thing because it's familiar, it's comfortable, it's easy, and to be honest, it's kind of innate. You don't think about it. It's just what you do. It's almost like instinct. So there's all this momentum going in one direction. If we want to keep the snow analogy going, think of a giant snowball coming right at your village. If you want to move the snowball, it's going to take a lot, right? This is momentum. I'm talking about it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? Sports. I'm so excited. There are people with jerseys on today. Like, people care about sports. Yay. Now, some of you are going to watch the Super Bowl tonight just for the commercials. God bless you. Some of you are going to root as real Americans and Christians against the Patriots. Others of you are just watching it because it's football and it's a reason to get together. But in this game, I promise this will happen. There will be a couple moments that line up in a row and one team gets what they call momentum, right? When it seems like nothing can go wrong. In a fictional world, Tom Brady will get sacked like the first 8 plays of the game and it'll be awesome, but not very realistic. He's one of those guys who starts momentum on his own. But the reason momentum is so important in sports is because it's the momentum, the inertia in one direction. This is how our habits work. It's hard to change our habits. That passage from Jeremiah is not talking about just losing our free will, but it's talking about losing our freedom just because we become enslaved to our habit of sin, of iniquity, of doing the easy, soft thing. It's difficult for any of us to be liberated from the things that sort of hold us, trap us, our brokenness, our insecurities. But we all know stories of that happening, right? Of extreme transformations. Do you guys remember that show, The Biggest Loser? My wife used to watch it. I was always somewhere that day when it was on, and I would come home to her in a box of tissues just like, I can't think. It was so sad because their lives were totally changed. Huh? It was happy, yeah. She wasn't like upset that people's lives were changed. If you've met her, you know this. But there's also the extreme home makeover show, right? You take this dumpy house and you transform it into something awesome. We see this with people's morality. Paul, remember Saul in the New Testament? Genocidal maniac. Loved killing Christians. That's like his hobby. And then Jesus gets a hold of him and he plants these churches and he writes the second half of the Bible. Moral transformation. Remember a couple weeks, months ago when I showed that video of reintroducing the wolves to Yellowstone? Anybody remember this? All of Yosemite or Yellowstone was transformed. Rivers went in different directions. New life came back. Grass came. Trees grew faster. The world, the environment was transformed. We see this in people's mental health. Folks, extreme transformation is not just possible, it's the business that Jesus is in. That's what he does. That's the purpose of the cross. That's why he left the cushy seat in heaven, is to come and transform your broken life. Do you believe it can happen? Because here's the dirty little secret. If you don't believe it can happen, the cross doesn't work on its own, folks. Do you believe that the work of the cross happened for you? To fight off your bad habits, your insecurities, your anger, your resentment, your pride, yours, not just mine, not the ladies that were at the foot of the cross, not the disciples. And do you believe that you, or do you want to change? It sounds like a silly rhetorical question, but there are a lot of people who don't. It's easier to just stay the same. It's easier to just follow the F-150. That's the track that's been laid. That's what I've done. That's what's familiar. It's not that bad, folks. You have access to a life that is much more abundant than just, it's not as bad as it used to be. The cross is not about, it's not as bad as it used to be. It's about abundant and eternal life. Do you buy that? So here's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Incidentally, the new January or February checklist is out. One of the tasks that we're asking you to do is write down your three favorite Bible stories. Here's one of mine, John 5. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Porticos are kind of like a pergola. It's kind of a semi-roofed outdoor structure. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Just turned 40. 38 years to me seems like a long time. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, do you wish to get well? So here's the painting, right? Here's where Jesus inserts himself. Massive humanity. Blind folks, deaf folks, old men and women with leprosy, beggars, broken. Just a swarm of broken, desperate people. And Jesus walks up to an individual and says, do you want to get well? Out of this crowd. He walks up to one person and says, do you want to get well? Now, of course, our initial answer is, oh, yeah, of course the guy's going to say yes. Like, who doesn't want to get well, right? I think you need to ask yourself that question. Do you want to get well? What is your identity? Who are you? Because this poor sap has been, maybe let's call him crippled, for 38 years. He's been laying on a mat for 38 years waiting to get into this pool to be healed. That's a long time. That is a desperate human being. And when Jesus asks him, do you wish to get well? He doesn't really respond. We'll go to that in the next verse. But for some folks, for some of you perhaps, your identity is the victim. Your identity is your brokenness. Your identity is your insecurity, your anger. For some of you, you're just gritty, and nobody's going to trump your rights. You are strong, and you're going to stand on your own two feet, and that's who you are, and that's how you've always identified yourself, and that's what you're committed to. And if Jesus were to ask you, do you want to change? You would say, yeah, but you don't mean it. Right? We become the things that we have habituated. And if we've spent the last 38 years or 20 years doing dumb things, we become those dumb things. And don't hear judgment. Hear saying the cross is still here, folks. You can still be liberated from it, but you have to want it. My dad was a smoker. He smoked 4 packs of non-filtered cigarettes a day. He is still alive. I don't know how. Miracle of science. My mom finally talked him into smoking filtered cigarettes because those are so much better for you, and he just boosted it to 5 packs a day. For those of you who don't smoke, that's half a carton, 100 cigarettes a day. Wow. His friend Rocky, who has since passed, challenged him, said, "Denny, you're such a wimp. You're never going to quit smoking. You're such a coward." And my dad had a cigarette in his hand and put it out 35 years ago. He's not smoked a cigarette since. 2 weeks later, Rocky started smoking again. My dad wanted to stop smoking that time, and he did. Now, it's not just want, but you have to want change. You have to be willing to accept the change. You have to believe that it's better. And I think if many of us spent time with our journals, praying, meditating, yeah, Jesus, do I want to be made well? I think it's going to be a harder conversation for some of us than we initially think. Our identity is the thing that's most visible, the habits, our anger, our insecurities, our pride, our intellect. And I think we need to make sure that we ask that question honestly. The sick man goes on to answer him, "Sir, I have no means to be put into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. This is one of those moments in the Gospels where we see this sort of collision of divine sovereignty, of Jesus being able to do whatever he wants, and individual responsibility. And Jesus just takes those two things, which are sometimes at odds, and just says, "You know what? I don't even care what your answer. I don't care if you want to be made well." Boom. And he makes him well. And this dude who hasn't walked for 38 years just gets up and walks. And that's more than just him being lame. Poor Daniel was laid up for a couple weeks, and his muscles, he had to kind of like learn how to walk again because his muscles were atrophied. 38 years. You would forget how to walk in 38 years. And Jesus just says, "You know what? I'm cutting the nonsense. Get up, walk. I don't care if you want to be saved. I can heal you anyway." So Jesus heals him. The dude picks up his pallet and walks. Now, it was on the Sabbath day that this happened. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It was the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallets." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one that said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is this man who told you that?" But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Behold, you have become well. Don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away, and where does he go? To tattle on Jesus. So this is not a dude who like earned being made well, right? He's kind of a bum, right? This is not a hero in Scripture. Jesus transforms his life, brings total healing, and he goes and tells on him. Do you want to be made well? Would you receive it if God did deliver you from the thing that has you trapped? If Jesus just trumped your opinion and made you well and freed you, would you receive it? Or are you so committed to your identity as martyr or victim that you wouldn't really know how to live it out? St. Augustine, he's a 4th century sort of church father, he says, habit, if not resisted, becomes necessity. The things that we do mindlessly become who we are. They become our needs. So there's a second component of change. The first one is, do you want change? Do you believe you can change or be changed? The second is, you have to understand how habits work. I read this book, and I would say if you are at all interested in habit formation, it's a great book. It's around. You can come get the information from me. It's pretty accessible, but it's a lot of psychology. But basically, this is how it works. There's a cue. There's something that is a trigger for you. There's a stimulus that says to you something should change. In this particular image, it's the 3:30 lull. Any of you have office jobs? You just come back from lunch, and your belly's all full of hot soup, and you sit in your cubicle with a little space heater underneath. And at 3:30, you're like, oh, dear Lord, I have to go do something. I have to wake up. So the guy who writes this book, his routine became he would go to the cafeteria, get a cookie and a coffee, and then, like, talk with the people in the cafeteria. Hey, how you doing? And then after that experience, he'd be energized, and he could go back, and he could bang out a bunch of work. He'd be productive again. But what he realized is he was getting a little doughy, right? Eating a bunch of cookies every day for, you know, however, 5 days a week, 6 days a week. So we started to say, well, what if the routine changed a little bit? The reward is actually talking to the people, being energized by human interaction. The cookies actually makes it worse because you have a sugar crash afterwards, and now it's 4:30 and you're ready to pass out again. So there's a trigger, there's a routine that you build that connects you between the trigger and the response, or the reward. Now, what people have found out as they've been studying habits is that there's actually there's a need for a craving. What you're doing is you're actually, when you experience this lull in the middle of the day, you're craving human interaction and being, like, productive again. So you actually have control over the routine. How do you get from the cue or the trigger to the reward? It's this little quadrant down here that you have control of, right? You work a job, it's going to kind of do things to you. You're going to have some kind of a reward that you want to escape as things go. So in Colossians 3, we read this, from Paul, the former genocidal maniac, whose life was transformed by Christ. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. I used to work on a college campus, and before smartphones, this is what every college student, this is how they walk to class. They don't look at anybody. There's never any eye contact. You don't know if they're sick or healthy. Their eyes are just on the ground. They're not aware of anything that's going on. We get in our routines, and our faces just hang in sorrow instead of looking up in glory. There's good things happening all around us. We should focus our minds not on the things as they've been done, but as ways they can be done that provide health. Your old life is dead. Excuse me. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death, sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better, but now you know better. So make sure it's all for the good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old self. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with his label on it. The old fashions are now obsolete. The idea being this, you get to choose your routine. For some people, you have a rough day at work, and just the habit that you've formed is you buy a pint of ice cream on the way home and a couple Whoppers. I don't know anybody who can eat all that anymore. Maybe you start drinking a little bit early. That's the routine that you're trying to provide the reward with. And I think the point of this Colossians passage is there are better ways. Look upward for those ways, right? Other translations say, concern yourselves with the things of God. Don't concern yourselves with the things of man. Look up. be seeking out His will for your life. Those are the routines that we want to use to replace the old routine and still bring about that reward. What do you think in your own experience has been more fruitful? You have a bad day at work or at home, hitting the bottle, or going to work out, calling a friend, spending some time in the Word, meditating, take a yoga class. There are all kinds of ways that are healthy for you to get that same reward, which is eliminated anxiety. Do we make wise choices? Or do we just fall in behind the F-150 who plowed ahead in the snow? We need to be intentional in the things that we decide. Erasmus, he was a 15th, 16th century. He was one of those guys who was like everything. He was like a theologian and a lawyer, because I guess when you were in the 1500s, like two people could read, so if you could read, you were all these things. He says, a nail is driven out by another nail. Habit is overcome by habit. Oftentimes we try to stop habits like, I'm going to quit smoking. And we just try to like willpower our way to success. And most people will tell you that doesn't actually do it. You have an old bad habit. You want to replace it. Again, trigger, reward. You have control over that routine. What's the routine that you can put in that's God-honoring, that builds the kingdom, that brings health and peace to you and those around you? Drive out the old nail with a new one. The third component of change is this idea of willpower. I'm going to tell you about a few experiments that have been conducted. Has anybody watched the marshmallow experiment? Fascinating. If you haven't, YouTube, marshmallow experiment. It's these little 4, 5, 6-year-olds. Here's the deal, 4, 5, 6-year-old. I'm going to set you in a room with one marshmallow. You have to stay here for 15 minutes. If you don't eat the marshmallow for 15 minutes, I'll come back and give you another one. That's just great economics, right? So you see these little kids who are like, they have the marshmallow and they're like rubbing it on their face and sniffing it, and they poke it and get like the little dirty bits from under their nails. Like, they are going through some real like hardcore trauma about whether or not to eat this marshmallow. Marshmallows are relatively forgettable desserts, but they are beside themselves with angst about this. What they found is they did a longitudinal study and they interviewed this. There are about 600 kids that they put through this. About a third of them, I think it was 90 of them. Those aren't the same number. A very small percentage of them actually were able to accomplish this. They didn't eat the marshmallow. Hallelujah. And what they found out is that 18, 20 years later, they were way more successful. They had better friendships, better relationships. They scored about 210 points higher on the SAT. They had less drug use, less premarital sex, healthier relationships. What? The theory goes like this, that the ability to deny instant gratification is this tenacity that allows you to be successful, that positions you to fight for the things that are good. So another scientist said, wow, that's fascinating. Wonder if willpower is something that you can build. Is it like a bicep, right? If you curl a lot, you can curl more. It gets stronger. Or is it like not a muscle? Do you have like a limited reserve? And so they did this other experiment, excuse me, so sorry, where they put college students in a room, and they said it was a tasting test. Here are the rules of the 600 people or whatever they put through. 50% could eat only the bowl of radishes. 50% could eat only the chocolate chip cookies, right? Now, you have to be a real, like, psychopath to love to just eat a bowl of radishes, right? Like, nobody does that. You can eat them on a salad, but nobody just like, that's just nonsense. Cookies are delicious, and they're sweet, and they're gooey, and they're chocolatey and salty. It's so amazing. So what they found is that these people who were put in the room to eat only the radishes had no willpower left. And the way they evaluated this is they said it was about taste, but what they ended up doing is giving you a puzzle to figure out while you were waiting for your results. The puzzle was take a pen, trace a shape without going over the same line twice, and without lifting up the pen. What they found is that the people who didn't have to exercise their willpower at all, the people who were just able to eat as many cookies as they want, they had 20 minutes to work on this. They worked on it on average 19 minutes. Those who got stuck just eating the radishes and not sneaking a bite of the cookie worked angrily on it for about 8 minutes. Some of them were like yelling at the people conducting the test, "This is nonsense." They were outraged that there's a bowl of cookies that they weren't allowed to eat, but they could eat as many radishes as they wanted. The point of this is that your willpower, there's a certain amount that you have. But what they also identified is that you can build that up. They found that if you, your willpower is addictive and sort of contagious. They did an experiment with couch potatoes, just people who were like self-proclaimed, like, "I don't move. I play video games and I order wings. That's what I do." And those people were like, I want to get healthy. And so all they did is said, "You need to work out 4 hours a week." They didn't say anything about their food. They didn't say anything. And they found out that if those people worked out 4 hours a week, they would build that habit. And then that spun into all these other areas. They spent their money more wisely. They ate better. They drank less. They did better in school. They worked harder at their job. And they did the same thing with money. Just write down the things that you spend money on. Not an evaluation, just, "I bought pie. I bought more pie." Like, whatever the thing, just write it down. And they found that people who did that, their finances, their health, their performance at work, all of these things, they just started to develop more willpower in these areas. And the point of this is that if you can build some habits, if you can get control of one part of your life, that starts to spin into other areas. You start to build a bigger pool to hold on to that willpower. You don't run out of willpower as quickly. Blaise Pascal, another one of those Renaissance men, says this: "The strength of a man's virtue should not be measured by his special exertions, but by his habitual acts." What this means is, if you get up tomorrow after hearing this sermon and you're like, "I'm going to read my Bible." Like, neat, that's awesome, good, I hope you do. But that's a special exertion, right? It's like when you come back from summer camp as a child and you are just on fire for Jesus for the next 3 days. It's like, well, that's great too, but there's something more, there's a better measure of a man's virtue, which is, what do you do every day? What is the habit you have built? I used to say when I was a men's ministry pastor, all husbands would dive in front of a bus for their wife, all of them. But that takes one heroic moment. That's it. How will you die to yourself daily to love, honor, and serve your wife? Wives, how do you die to yourself daily to love, honor, and serve your spouse? Christians, how do we die to self daily to love, honor, and serve Jesus? The final element of this is, as I said before, structures kind of free your mind to dream, to invent, to be creative, because your mind has, it's not worrying about where's the next meal come from. It's not worrying about what do I do in this situation. So to the degree to which we can build good habits that frees our minds to be creative and to meditate and to dream, to love, to be emotionally vulnerable with our Lord. So by way of concluding this series, I just want to say, I had the honor of going to somebody's house in the last couple weeks, and their backyard is full of plants. It's like a rainforest. It's just gorgeous. Pots on top of pots, and everything's well manicured and alive and green. My wife and I have been trying for 2.5 years to get something to grow in our house. We can't do it. Succulents, dead. Plastic plants, burned. We just can't keep anything alive. And I know in Ohio we could do that. We grew things well in Ohio because we were familiar with it. And there are times that I say to myself, we water it, we fertilize it, I stake my tomatoes, I pick off the little suckers, like I know a little, and it's not working. And I just want to say, grow, dang it. Like, I just want to yell at the plants. And I feel like this may be the case for some of us. Christ has created the environment for us to be fruitful. He has created the environment where we can just grow. We have the fertilizer we need. We have a community, whether it's your first time or 90th time here, you now have a community around you who loves you and cherishes you and wants to see Christ's best for you. I feel like sometimes Jesus looks down at us, and not all of us, and some of us I know are in real yucky situations. And those of us who aren't right now will be again at some point. This is just the cycle of life. Yay. But I feel like Jesus sometimes looks down at us and says, I've given you all the things you need. Grow, dang it. Grow. And if the point of the cross is to permit, to facilitate transformation in all areas of life, not just in our souls, but in our minds and our bodies and in creation, then we have to take that transformation seriously. And if it's the broken body and blood of Christ on the cross that allows us to experience that hope of transformation, we have to do something with that. So at this point, we're going to open the table. The way we do communion in the Brethren Church is if you are a believer, you're welcome. It doesn't matter what flavor. If you have confessed Christ as your Savior, please come up. We'll do it by intinction, so just come up the middle aisle, grab a chunk of bread, dip it in the wine, and then maybe just head back out around the outside. If there's somebody around you who you think might aid from having communion brought to them, ask them, think about that as well. I'm going to pray, and the worship team will come back up. Jesus, for these elements, we are grateful. For the cross, Father, the fact that you gave literally everything to transform us, these broken people who are forgettable, who are humble and sinful and modest in our abilities. But Lord, we know that you and the work of the cross allows us to step into a new life, to shuffle off the ill-fitting, soiled clothes that Paul talks about. And that we get to put on new garments that are fresh, that are custom built for us, that provide freedom and peace, that eliminate our arrogance and our pride and our envy and our insecurity and our anger and our bitterness. And so, Father, you transformed your broken son's body from death to life. And we know that the point of communion, the point of the cross, the point of our faith in Christ is that you want the same for us, to transform our broken bodies into life, life that is abundant and life that is eternal. So, Father, for my friends here today, I pray that we would not be content with a life that is not as bad as it used to be, but that we would seek out the abundance that you promise. And, Lord, that we would turn to the things that deliver that to us, not self-medicating, not creating bad habits, but, Lord, turning to you, getting our eyes up off the floor, looking to the heavens to see just what it is you're about in our lives and in our communities and in the lives of those individuals with whom our lives intersect. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for these people, for an opportunity to serve and proclaim your word and the good news of the gospel, the risen Christ. And we